there exists such a thing as a demonic onslaught upon believers of a magnitude far above what Christians normally experience. It usually is in response to spiritual attack by the saints against strongholds of evil. One of the great objectives of Truth Teller's Bible studies is to thoroughly prepare Christian warriors, both now and in generations to come, to effectively wage spiritual warfare and survive. Every intercessor must be fully aware of the incredible power of Satan to hit back, attempting to disorient and weaken us. In this Bible study, we will consider examples of a satanic storm in Scripture in which biblical saints not only endured, but, as you also can, emerged from it even stronger. Scripture tells us that Satan is the master of accusation against the brethren. He accuses them night and day before God. There are marks, distinctive features of this satanic storm we are talking about here. Let's just consider some of those. Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, is able, I believe, to literally press on the fear centers in the brain. My wife and I were watching a very interesting program about the brain the other night. And if brain scientists can put an electrode on a certain portion of the parietal lobe of the brain and create terror in a person, certainly Satan and the demonic forces are able to do something as trivial as that. So fear, guilt, accusation, terror is part of the barrage of buffeting that comes in a satanic attack. Satan also gets into carnal, fleshly people to make trouble against us. He creates a clear weather storm, as my mother used to describe it. Suddenly, this dust devil of accusation and fear and so on comes against the saints. Scripture tells us in Revelation 3, Christ talks to the church and he says, "You haven't known yet the depths of Satan." What are these depths? What are these depths that can break out of this black inkwell of perdition? A big black brush that can paint over the entire sky, making the sky black with seeming hopelessness, that can create such fear in us that we are in the final catastrophe of our life, that we believe almost that all of our past experience has been in vain and that God has left us, and that really that this catastrophe is of our making, a slip of a tongue, a error of some kind Satan can magnify. So Satan has power to buffet us. Paul says that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. Have you ever been in a real windstorm? I remember the Columbus Day storm out here many years ago, 1962 or something, the wind would buffet and practically lift me off the ground, 110 miles an hour. And it's this buffeting power of Satan, both physically and emotionally, that shocks the saints concerning manifestation of this depth of satanic anger and vengeance and actual creativity. The demons have. The demons know all of our weak points, not just spiritually. They know our weak points as far as our anatomy, our minds, our emotions, and so on, and are able to selectively push those buttons. What we're talking about here is the kind of warfare that Martin Luther talked about. He said he felt the devil so close that he could throw an inkwell at the devil. And some of us who are in this great anti-Zionist fight have experienced similar closeness and manifestations of demonic resistance. So God seems to have gone. It seems as if the power, the initiative, the topics and tenets of discussion in this attack upon us all belong to the devil. He's in the driver's seat of persecution and accusation against us. Satan can give the impression that the present calamity, the present host of accusations against us, is reality. Now, often immature or fleshly Christians who aren't hurting Satan very much stand by when we are under this kind of attack, and they don't understand. With an evangelical church saying we need to be positive, we need to avoid controversy, we can't offend carnal people, we can't rouse up the snakes or make waves in the congregation, they're not going to understand what spiritual warfare and the consequences, the repercussions of spiritual warfare are all about. As a result, it's very hard often for fleshly, superficial baby Christians to sympathize with us in the midst of this kind of spiritual storm. They might even be critical of us. They might even think this is unnecessary, this is immature, why don't we just be happy and go about life? They may even side with our critics, our human critics and oppressors. And the result is that sometimes when we are under intense spiritual attack, we have no human comfort. How fortunate we are if we are in a church like Truth Tellers, where we're surrounded by intercessors, surrounded by people who are used to this kind of spiritual backlash by the forces of evil. But sometimes Christians are pretty much out on their own, and they're under severe demonic attack and reversal. The sky's falling, and they don't have anybody who can give them any comfort. For that reason, we're doing our best in this present Bible study to talk about principles of spiritual warfare, how we can understand, we can expect and anticipate this kind of backlash to real spiritual truth-telling, and we can deal with it in a way that will bring us out, as I said, even stronger. Let's turn to Mark 14, verse 26, and describe a major spiritual demonic storm in the New Testament, one of the very greatest spiritual storms in Scripture. Jesus has been comforting his disciples. And then, verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Well, just literally days before, hundreds if not thousands were singing Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were waving palm branches and heralding him, congratulating him in the streets. Well, what's going to happen to all their loyalty? Jesus says everybody is going to be offended because of me this night. What happens to human reason? What happens to human persuasion and conviction as they've heard the most wonderful truth of the ages? What happens when they have a memory of great miracles of feeding of the 5,000 and blind and deaf being healed and so on? It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference because when Satan comes through, you know, Scripture says he taketh whoever he wants to, anytime he wants to. We're talking about incredible power. Incredible power to darken even the saints under this dumping of demonic accusation and gloom that comes out of the pit of hell. Now, the scripture says no temptation has taken you, but that God is able to deliver us out of, and he will make a way of escape. That's the scripture's promise. We're not saying that any satanic attack of any magnitude is able to completely eclipse our faith and take us into hell and so on. No. No created thing. No created thing, which means a demonic upheaval, will ever separate us from the love of God. But let me tell you, it can be very, very hard going for a long time when the full power of Satan is poured out, as we will see here as we read this scripture. So Jesus is very, very realistic. It says the people believed in him. All of these people, all the thousands he fed and miraculously multiplied the lunch for in the desert, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus said he didn't believe in them. He didn't have any confidence in the human mind, the human memory, human conviction to stand up against the ability of a satanic attack to go after our very cerebral centers of cognition and rationality. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, what does this say? This says that Jesus, the intervention of Jesus, the emergence, the reappearance of Jesus, actually he has not disappeared, but the manifestation of Jesus and the Holy Spirit comforting us in our tribulation, that's our salvation. Everybody's going to be offended. Everybody's going to flee naked into the night, Jesus is saying. But I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to comfort you. The wolves may have come through and scattered the sheep, but the good shepherd is there, and he is willing to go even out into the night and recover even the 99th lamb that has lost its way. Now Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Here Peter has been sitting at the feet of Jesus for 3 years. He has left everything. He's left his business, his mother, his father, his whole identity as a fisherman and a respected member of the Jewish community. He's left it, everything. He's made it clear that he's cast his lot entirely in with Christ. No longer will he cast his nets into the Sea of Galilee. He has cast his whole life into the hand of Christ, providence and protection of Christ. So he's very confident. He says, no, I'm a man of extreme resolution and will and purpose. I believe you are the Son of God. They're not going to delude me. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me 3 times. So much for human idealism, so much for human loyalty. When we as mortal human beings are the subject of a full-scale demonic attack and storm, it's all we can do to hang on to reality. I've been in a few of these demonic storms. One time, my father was on the radio here in the Northwest, and I had actually published my book and was disseminating my book, the video, The Other Israel. And we decided to go for broke and introduce this to the Christian conservative community in Portland. We hired a hall. We showed the video. I answered questions afterwards, and there was a major eruption in the meeting. And Christian radio trashed me for 2.5 afternoons on the major Christian talk show in the Pacific, in Oregon and Southwest Washington. And believe me, everybody forsook me and fled. Everybody forsook me and fled. As the religious establishment, like the Sanhedrin here, crucified me. And we've talked about that attack in previous e-alerts and Bible studies and so on. And having weathered that attack, though, and for 10 years been kind of persona non grata here in the Northwest as our resident anti-Semite, I got toughened, though, didn't I? I got toughened by it. I became experienced. And our family, our whole family history is littered with a trail of demonic attacks against us. I remember back in 1959, my parents became aware that a primary candidate for the governorship of Oregon was a known communist and communist organizer back in the 40s and 30s and 40s. He was the editor of a local newspaper, and he was running popular favored candidate from the Democratic Party for the governorship of Oregon. My parents got together with experts who had a thorough understanding of the background of this man. They published it, they made it known, and my father was apprehended by state troopers and thrown into Rocky Butte Jail as guilty of criminal political libel, an offense having a 3-year prison sentence. And my dad wrote his radio broadcast from the prison, from the jail. And there was a big trial out at Hillsborough. And lo and behold, we resurrected witnesses and associates of this man clear back from his early organizer and in the Communist Party. They came and they witnessed, they bore witness on the witness stand that what we said was true. And we were exonerated. But let me tell you, that's a black demonic storm over a 15-year-old mind. That his father, already struggling financially, we would have to have him go off as the victim of this political liberal vendetta in Oregon. Now, I could tell you a lot more of these demonic attacks as our family purposed early in life to go out and do the hard thing and begin to fight liberalism and eventually Zionism. But he spake the more vehemently. Peter, as usual, said, "Not so, Lord. Not so. You got it wrong. You're underestimating my powers of resistance and also of loyalty in defense of you. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all of them, all of his disciples said, except Judas Iscariot, who was gone at that time, that they would stay with Jesus to the end. They had seen, heard and seen testimony far beyond what any mortal man had done. They were absolutely convinced of the deity of Jesus, and this was out of the question that they would join with those who would forsake him. And they came to a place that was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, where's this coming from? Well, of course, he knows where he's headed. He's headed to the cross and the pain, and he knows he's headed to go down into the pit for 3 days and 3 nights, and even go down into Hades and preach to the lost there. Preach to the spirits bound in the time of Noah. He knows all this. He becomes sore and amazed and very heavy. But what's the devil doing at this time? You can be absolutely sure that as Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are tempted, he also was the full-scale victim of the buffeting of satanic forces at this time. He was in his own spiritual storm, as Satan, anticipating the greatest defeat for Satan in the history of the universe, was doing his very best to oppose Jesus. We can say this with absolute finality. As a result, Jesus saith unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now, just stay with me for a little bit, he said. stay with me, tarry with me here, watch, pray, be concerned, be vigilant, be in opposition to this demonic onslaught upon me. Satan had tried in the wilderness for 40 days, even in Jesus' starvation condition, to influence him and prevent him from fulfilling his destiny. Now here again, the full forces of satanic resistance is being dumped upon Jesus. Even Jesus. And what does this tell us? If even Jesus can be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, it shows what Satan can bring against us as followers of our Lord. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Is it possible that the demons were pressing on Jesus' fear sensors in his brain? That they were exciting terror that was beyond normal, rational control? I don't see why not. They were buffeting, assaulting him. Now, some people might say, oh, the devil's going to attack us on the outside, but they can't attack us on the inside. Oh, no. The devil has complete access inside and outside to us. What the devil can't do is to successfully override our free will and make us deny Jesus Christ contrary to our will. The devil can't cause us to quit trusting Jesus and looking straight up to him, even though we might think we're going down into hell. The devil can't do that. He has power over our body. In other words, he has power over our physical reality, which includes our mental processes, which includes our all aspects of our humanity, our mental health, our physical health. It's all part of his prerogative to buffet us at his pleasure. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And of course, when we're under demonic attack, we say, Lord, this is just really hitting me hard. I just feel like somebody keeps hitting me in the solar plexus and knocking me down and buffeting me. Please take this away from me. Let me know the peace and relative tranquility I once knew. Jesus said the same thing. He says, take away this cup. Please, take it away. However, Jesus had complete perspective on the big picture, didn't he? He knew in his spirit why he had come to earth, why he had created man and earth, to redeem a people unto himself, but he must do it through the death at Calvary. So his humanity was overwhelmingly buffeted to the point of saying, I can't do this, I want this taken away. But in his spirit, he knew that he must fulfill the purposes of the Father, and the purposes of the Father are always good. They always lead to good. All things that the Father allows, even evil, work together for good to those who are called according to his promise. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Why couldn't you just watch with me 1 hour in the siege that I'm under? Watch ye and pray, lest you also enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. God said to the prophet, I call you alone, and of the people there's none with you. This is what it sometimes boils down to. That even our best friends are baffled by what we're going through. And we say, can't you stay by me? And they can't. It is hidden from them. It's kind of like when Paul was smitten down to the ground and a great light boomed out from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It says, those who stood by heard not the voice. They saw the light, but they heard not the voice. And sometimes even our most trusted friends stand by, but they can't fully comprehend what's happening. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither did they know what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and said unto them, Okay, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while they yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude. Here's this numerical superiority that we were talking about the other day. 11 little disciples plus Jesus and a great multitude. The majority is in favor of coming and getting Jesus, taking him to crucifixion, with swords and staves. And they were coming, and the authority under the instruction of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him, meaning Judas, had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. It's a frightening thing to fall into the power of evil, whether it's the power of a local district attorney, a power of an evil lawyer threatening a lawsuit against you. It's a unnerving thing to fall into the power of man when you had taken for granted that God would intervene and God would be with you. But of course, God is always with you, even when you are in the power of man. That can include not only being in court, it can mean being in prison itself. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest. That's one of Jesus' disciples. And we believe that was Peter. And cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsake him and fled. All of these valiant, stalwart disciples forsook him and fled. Have you ever wondered why strong young men will go out into battle en masse? They'll go to Iraq, they'll go to Afghanistan. Tempting, terrible disfigurement, even death, incapacitation, and they really don't even know why they're fighting. Mankind has a tremendous ability to do dangerous, even incredibly valiant things with the group for humanistic objectives. Back when I was in high school, just in the years before the Vietnam War, I tried to rouse up patriotism in my fellow classmates. Anti-communism, warning about socialist inroads, warning about disregard for the Constitution, all this kind of thing. I couldn't get any interest in patriotism out of my male fellow classmates. But as soon as the call to arms came, and Kennedy said, we need to go into Vietnam and go over there en masse and stand up for freedom. They all volunteered. They all went. They had their, some became members of the Green Berets. Some were in very great danger. They all came back with horror stories and of how bad, everything they had suffered, all the gore and violence they had witnessed. They were glad to do it. But they didn't have an ounce of patriotism in them. They didn't really know why they were over there. I mean, that's agreed with by historians. Nobody knew quite why we were in Vietnam. Well, we were there to ostensibly try to keep the Viet Cong, the communists, from taking over Southeast Asia. But even then, they didn't really know that. Now, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable that young men, by the hundreds of thousands, like these disciples, would voluntarily go off with the brass bands playing, go off to the very greatest danger imaginable, would stick to it, endure the firefights and the napalm and all this stuff in South Vietnam and Cambodia without a cause. And these disciples were ready to do the same thing. They said, hey, we're staunch disciples of Jesus. We're willing to go out and do the same thing. Don't worry about it, Jesus. We have everything controlled. We're going to stand up for you and defend you. Now, what's different about the sudden, terrifying fear that came into those disciples in contrast to the young boys that went off to fight halfway around the world? It's because Satan has the power in these satanic storms to bring a magnitude of terror and fear and accusation and buffeting that even military warfare does not have. Isn't that interesting? And that's why we, as Christian intercessors, if we're going to go out against an Antichrist conspiracy straight out of the pit, like international Zionism and the chokehold it has upon the affections and the mind and argumentation of evangelical Christians, deluding, if possible, even the very elect by the tens of millions, you better expect some backlash. You better expect that Satan is going to come through roaring like a lion, attempting to buffet us, throw us back, and actually cause us, like the disciples, to flee naked into the night. What I'm saying here tonight is forewarning, but it's also instruction on how to survive this in a victorious way, not in the cowardly way that the disciples revealed. They all forsook him and fled. Jesus. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Bible we see everywhere is Jesus and the Holy Scriptures have a perfect understanding of human nature, human psychology. The Bible is one of the most amazing books of psychology because it knows what the human spirit is all about. The weaknesses, the culpability, the fickle quality of the human spirit in a way that even modern psychology doesn't understand. It understands the fleshly inner man, the double-mindedness, the weakness of our minds without full protection by the Holy Spirit. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. He didn't escape. The other disciples managed to get out of there and ran away, but this young man didn't escape, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes. Clearly, who crucified Christ? Who masterminded it? It's right here. All of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And yet, if you say that today, if Dr. Dobson says that today, even if Mel Gibson says that today, oh, ADL screams, anti-Semitism, hate. No, this is the Bible. The synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan, the followers of this very demonic empowerment, masterminded the crucifixion. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And Peter sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Well, that's better than heading off across the Jordan River and getting completely out of the country. At least he's viewing from a distance. He's not exactly standing up, and all of the boast has been taken out of him, but at least he's wanting to see the outcome. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. And so on. We'll just skip that this part of the satanic storm, of the beginnings of the kangaroo court proceedings. Let's go down to verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. Incredible transformation of a feisty, fighting fisherman into a Christ-denying coward. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Incredible. See the power of Satan in a spiritual storm? This is fear far beyond normal fear, even the fear of battle. Millions of men have gone into certain death, certain dismemberment in the throats of cannons with great courage. But here is a power out of hell able to create fear of a vastly greater magnitude, which is making a cringing, profane, Christ-denying coward out of a man only hours earlier who argued with Jesus that he had the right stuff. He would stay by Jesus to the end. You see how we have to be dead to self? We have to be empowered and fenced with iron, as Scripture says, if we're going to go into real opposition, the kind of satanic evil that is represented by the Sanhedrin, by the synagogue of Satan. And the second time the cock crew and Peter called to mind, and suddenly dawning on him, he remembers what Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And as he thought thereon, he went out and he bitterly wept. Now, let's just go to the events after this satanic storm. After the storm has died down, do we find the disciples enlightened as a result of their cowardice, as the result of forsaking and fleeing away? Do they, out of their own spiritual and intellectual resources, have the ability to come to reality? Oh, no, no. Their minds have been battered and warped and intruded by satanic powers of a cosmic, threatening nature. And they remain spiritually disoriented out of this whole thing. In other words, only Jesus coming to them is going to straighten them out. They're deeply infected. The synapses of their brains have been fried and twisted and rooted in the wrong direction, and that is staying with them. It's just a reminder of the power and the pervasive tenacity of evil propaganda, again, especially coming out of the synagogue of Satan. I got a nice call from a lady today, and she was so grateful to our videos. So grateful for what we're doing. And she said, all of my Christian relatives, my father, everybody in my church, they will not listen to me. They are absolutely dedicated to unconditional support of Israel. Right or wrong, doesn't matter what the Israelis do to Palestinians. Doesn't matter what happened in 1948 or injustices. at this moment? How do you explain this kind of madness? She says these people will not listen to the Bible. They will not listen to me as I try to bring conditional salvation or occupancy of Palestine verses out of Deuteronomy. They will not listen. They walk away from me. Even my own father walks away from me if I speak the slightest word in criticism of Israel. Well, these people have been mass manipulated by this very wicked Sanhedrin that has masterminded the death of Jesus Christ and cooperated with Satan himself to create the big lie, the big show trial, the big obscenity of all eternity, which is crucifixion of the very Lord of glory. Let's turn to Luke 24:1 and get a feeling for this paralysis. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. We're talking about the women here. Not the hairy-chested men, the women. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And these women entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And the women remembered his words. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. Now these were the women. Remember, these were the women who did not flee away but were there at the foot of Jesus, perhaps even with the sweat and the drops of blood coming down on them. There were a handful of godly Marys there, godly women, who, with the Apostle John, went to the foot of the cross. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Okay, what about all these resolutions, these heroic resolutions, all washed away as the result of demonic storm? I haven't seen that movie, Perfect Storm, but it sounds to me like we have a spiritual counterpart of that here. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. There's still conscience here. There's still curiosity, despite the great and bitter disappointment, even the disillusionment, but he's still struggling toward some kind of hope and coherence. Remember, he went off and he wept bitterly. He repented. And because of the faith and steadfastness of those women, because of Peter's repentance, the Holy Spirit is honoring that and beginning to percolate into their minds with hope. Now this is very important, that when we're in the midst of a demonic attack, that we quietly look to God and the Holy Spirit for some inkling of hope and light that he might bring, because he will bring that. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. It says it's about 7.5 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. again, the Holy Spirit is trying to revive their memory, bring back reality to them. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now this is a reminder to us that even if we have buckled and failed and run away and succumbed to the vehemence of a satanic storm, if we are still looking toward Jesus and ruminating on God and inclined toward him, Jesus is still faithful to remember our former professions of faith and loyalty toward him. He's not allowing a satanic storm to wash us away out to sea. Yes, we may be washed by the storm up on the beach. We may be staggering. We may be exhausted. We may be cut up by the barnacles of the rocks that we have been dashed upon. But Jesus is going to come walking along that beach and is going to begin to nurse our wounds and remember our former professions of love for him. But it says, their eyes were holden, or their eyes were locked and blinded. And that they should not know him. It wasn't ready. God wasn't ready to completely reveal the whole picture to them. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are sad? What are you thinking about now, he said, after the storm. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Everybody, he's saying here, everybody in Jerusalem knows that the Pharisees had Christ killed. Everybody knows that everybody forsook him, and a great majority of people, a great many people, cried out, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. This wasn't done in a corner. This was done during the Feast of Passover. This was done during a major Jewish holiday and an occasion, an event in Israel. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified to death and have crucified him. What clearer statement do you need out of Scripture that the Jewish leaders are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? We have quite a few of them over in Acts as the disciples are pot-shotting against the Pharisees, laying the so-called blood charge, blood guilt on the Pharisees. And of course, ADL goes ballistic about all that anti-Semitism. But here's the disciples stating the clear reality that everybody knew that the chief priests and rulers delivered Jesus to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Literally speaking, it's not they delivered him to death, they crucified him. In God's ethics system, they crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We put all of our hopes and idealism and fortune and destiny into this proposition and hope that Jesus should have redeemed Israel, brought in his messianic kingdom, driven out the Romans, and all of this. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. In other words, our hopes are sinking progressively every day for 3 days. I think Lazarus was stinking on the fourth day, and gets harder and harder to believe that there's some kind of miracle. Yea, and certain women, however, of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. So this is amazing. They're unable to put these things together. You see, without the active involvement of the Holy Spirit, we can't understand God's truth. We can't understand Bible prophecy. The simplest, clearest truths cannot manifest themselves and enlighten us and provide the flashlight we need for our path in the midst of darkness. Do you see how hard it is for the evangelicals, after I've been battering them with Scripture for 20 years now, you see how hard it is for brainwashed, Sanhedrin-brainwashed evangelicals to even understand that dozens of verses prohibit the Jews coming back in as a nation into Palestine, ever coming back, under any circumstances. You see how hard it is for these Zionist first evangelicals to understand that the great covenant given to Abraham was covenant of obedience, requiring obedience. They can't understand that. The scales cover their eyes so that they cannot understand the simplest truths, the simplest, most obvious facts and truths of God's ethics and prophecy concerning the Jews. And so these disciples, still they can't remember what Christ said. There's this amnesia. They're in a malaise. They know something is incongruous here. They know that there's perhaps hopeful signs, but they simply can't put it together without Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now Jesus warned against ever calling somebody a fool. He says if you call somebody a fool without very, very solid basis, you're in danger of hellfire. But here's Jesus calling his own disciples fools for good reason. They were viewing and orienting themselves according to the flesh instead of through the Spirit. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you have any idea what Isaiah was talking about and the great prophets, Daniel, all of them, speaking of the coming of the Messiah and the spiritual kingdom he would be ushering in? And so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the light floods in. And oh, isn't it our desire to be agents of the light and truth-telling of Jesus Christ? And be agents of the Holy Spirit who has promised to lead his church and his true followers into all the truth. That's what we're trying to do, redeeming the time while it is yet day. Beginning at Moses and in prophets, he informed them of the significance of these dozens, if not hundreds, of messianic prophecies. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Now, here's another important point, and that is, Jesus was not revealing himself as Christ at this time, because he wanted to attempt to bring truth to these disciples through the voice of another human being. And that's what he does right now. He doesn't appear in the skies saying, thus saith the Lord, John Higgy. Thus saith the Lord, Joe Farah. He comes through human voices. Voices which may be maligned. Voices which do not have perhaps necessary credentials and academic qualifications to appeal to the vanity of evangelicals. No, he comes to a personification of a human man here in order to see if this truth can penetrate and elucidate and drive away this miasma of forgetfulness and incomprehension in his disciples. They were not resisting him. There's no sassing back. There's no argumentation. They're walking along on the way to Emmaus, and this truth is beginning to percolate in. To their credit, they're not They're not arguing or pushing him away. And as they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. They're saying, they're giving an invitation to keep speaking to them. Keep educating them. Another good sign. Stay with us. Abide. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with him, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. That's high drama, isn't it? Yes. Now, what this points out is that after the spiritual storm, after the best attempts of Satan to disorient us, divert us from our true cause, twist our whole comprehension of God and his plan for us, you just keep waiting around, because Jesus and his still small voice will show up in due time. Let's conclude this with some words of recommendation about how we are going to survive satanic storms. Now, if you're not giving all to Christ, you're probably not going to experience satanic storms, because you're really not a big threat to Satan. You haven't had your own Golgotha crucifixion experience, getting down and sweating your own great drops of blood in self-denial and giving all to Jesus Christ. Perhaps much of what I'm talking about here tonight is going to pass you by, be irrelevant to you. But if you are determined to go all the way with Christ, all the way as a true Christian warrior who cannot be alienated regardless of the magnitude of the spiritual storm, then you better listen to this. You better gird yourself, as Scripture says, to suffer in the flesh. Jesus said, in this flesh, in the world, we're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, I've overcome it. I've overcome the power of Satan to destroy us. Now, one of the first things we have to do when we realize we're under satanic attack. Now, I should make a little caveat right there. Oftentimes, Satan, as the great counterfeit, does not come out and say, you're under satanic attack now. Instead, he comes and he accuses us with a load of guilt which we think we deserve. He's pressing the conscience centers of our brain. You know, there is a conscience center in this movie, PBS film we were watching. They were able to press electronically an electrode on the conscience center of the brain and alter people's consciences so that they didn't have the normal fear or disapproval of bad things. Isn't that interesting? And so one of the first strategies of Satan is to attack us in a way that makes a credible case that we have done wrong, we are very, very bad, we have sinned, we have failed others. Through our failure, other people might go to hell. We are very bad. God is mad at us. God is disgusted with us. And God wants us to just keep saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, in an endless attempt to purge away our bottomless sin and failure in the eyes of God. So Satan is not so stupid as to come in blaring, sounding like a herald, you are now under satanic temptation. He wants to do your best to involve you in your own self-condemnation. Understand that? But when the more we have experienced such a satanic attempts, the more a little voice says, hey, this is unreal. I'm not really that bad. My theology hasn't been completely in vain. I really haven't done acts of malicious aforethought. And so a little voice comes in and says, I've been through this before. this is satanic. This is a satanic attack. Now, we can be under satanic attack, and it helps to know that we're under satanic attack, but that's not necessarily going to alleviate it, because the accusations against us will be coming fast and furious. Like Job, who was in a satanic storm. We don't know how long the storm lasted. It says, however, that Job retained his integrity. What does it mean? Job retained his integrity. It means way down deep in his heart, despite the bad advice and the condemnation that was coming even from his miserable counselors, Job knew that he had always trusted in God. He had given his heart to God. He had sought not only the good of God and his kingdom, but he had helped the poor and the orphans and the fatherless and so on. He was not buying in to the satanic lies which were coming from his miserable comforters. He retained his integrity. And God comments on this, doesn't he, in the book of first chapters of the book of Job. He says to Satan, he says, do you see how Job is reacting? He's retaining his integrity. Now what this tells us is that even under intense satanic attack, we can still have an inner calm, an inner presence of mind. We have made a choice for Jesus. And like David, who was in the midst of a tremendous satanic storm, like David, it says he knew that he was God's anointed, and he comforted himself in that awareness. When we have given all to Christ, we know that we are hid in him, and we comfort ourselves that like King David, we are anointed as his kings and priests, and he is doing all things well. He will never leave us or forsake us. What we're talking about here is continuing, without a hiccup, without a change, the same blind trust that we continue to raise to God even in our happy times. As Paul said, I know how to bound and I know how to be abased. Life is going to be like a yo-yo for the true saint, up and down. There are going to be the high places, there are going to be the low places, but the common factor in all of them is that we blindly trust in Jesus, thick and thin, whatever befalls us, knowing that Jesus does all things well. And in this blind trust, we find a place of safety, composure, and even perspective on what's going on. In other words, we remain in the same kind of glorious rest that we experience on the sunniest days when things are going well. It never changes. We remain in trust in Jesus throughout it all. Now the disciples, especially without the giving of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, they did not have this kind of internal place of rest, guidance, peace, composure, and perspective. That came with the giving of the Holy Spirit. That empowered them to be cast into prison. That empowered them to be flogged and publicly rebuked and so on, and it allowed them to be victorious rather than fleeing. Now, we need to physically relax, to just give, to relax, to do our best to keep up a normal pace of putting one foot in front of the other, slogging forward, perhaps even under this attack. The physical body must relax just like the spirit must relax in faith in God. Relaxation. You see, when we are tense, our muscles of our body send alarm messages to the brain, the fear centers of the brain, saying, there's something to be tense about. If there literally are chemicals sent to the brain saying, there's a tiger coming down the path toward me. That's why I'm all tight. And if we can learn to relax, and of course there are clinics and methodologies and books about how to learn to relax if you have a tendency to tighten up. But if you can relax, it has the most profound effect to dissipate fear, neuroses, paranoia, all this kind of thing that comes to a person under physical tension. And again, as I said earlier, if we are able to remain looking up to Christ, resting in Him, confident in Him, abiding in Him, waiting then to hear the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will be faithful to quietly come in during the storm or after the storm, assuring us, bearing witness that we truly are the sons of God. We're right where we should be. Nothing has changed. We've just experienced the same kind of spiritual storm, perhaps like the disciples did. But we did it. We are experiencing it because we are in resistance and warfare. We are working with the angels as our spirits war against the principalities and powers of the darkness of this world. Now, eventually, as I said, I've said numerous times, as we go through these kinds of things, we develop experience. We learn to anticipate these things. We become battle hardened, and as a warrior, may be very, very prone to panic the first time he sees battle. After a few fights, he begins to relax within it. And eventually, as with Christ's 40-day temptation, it said there Satan went on his way. Satan attacks, but he has other attacks to make, and his resources are limited. Maybe millions of demons, but he's got billions of people to attack and tempt and lead into sin. So he goes his way for a season. Now, let's just ask in conclusion, why did God allow the storm? A summary, it's an inevitable part of spiritual warfare. It's to make us stronger and more experienced so that we may wage more effective war, so that we also may comfort the brethren who are also experiencing these strange trials. Scripture says, brethren, think it not strange. Let's just turn, concerning this fiery trial, let's turn over to 1 Peter, finish with some wonderful scriptures here, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, that is, the spiritual storms which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He's saying this is par for the course. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Wow, what an honor. Christ suffered, we get to suffer with Him. We get to identify with Him. So that when His glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. We're talking about not only human reproach, but the accusations of Satan against you. Rejoice when you're accused by Satan. On their part, he said, he is evil spoken of. Jesus is maligned in the world, but on your part, he is glorified. He is glorified as you suffer with him. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, what we're talking about here tonight is not the inevitable conflict and discord that plagues the church, plagues Christian families because of their immaturity, because of their fleshliness, because of their materialism, because of their rivalry, because they are fed baby food from the pulpit. There's all kinds of discord in the church today, discord in Christian families, all kinds of things, adultery and every manner of disruptive, satanically inspired sabotage against so-called family, Christian families. And Paul is saying, don't consider all of this human engendered strife and discord out of your own making to be some great spiritual battle you're fighting for God. What we're talking about here, when we're talking about a satanic storm against consecrated Christians, we're talking about the inevitable backlash of Satan against spiritual warriors who are going out resisting evil and the Antichrist. In verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It's a badge of honor to suffer under a spiritual storm, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, the righteous are scarcely saved. Let's just hang on. Hang on Christ's mercies, and he'll get us through, even under withering satanic attack. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. And let's just finish on this. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen?
Amen.
Your thoughts?
When the disciples were being attacked about Jesus and Jesus was walking on the road with them, their attitude and what they were saying reflected all is lost, you know, just all lost. And I know in my own experience with Satan's attacks that he does prey on our own sincerity, and he also loves to use the all is lost mentality. And when that comes on, it feels like, I mean, it's so real, you don't really know how to react to it, which I think is why it's so important to, as you said, wait it out, mm-hmm. trusting and just be still. And
yes.
I just really appreciated this Bible study, because I think this will be, this could save a lot of people who feel all is lost or who have mm-hmm. given up hope.
Yes, I hope so. Thank you, Christina. I think many of our groups have experienced what I'm talking about here so vividly, so recently, so intimately, that we almost don't have anything to say about it. It's just, it's the reality of spiritual warfare and perseverance of the saints. Maybe, yes, go ahead.
Sorry to interrupt. I just really liked also how you included in the beginning about how fleshly immature Christians don't understand. And mm-hmm. I think that that is so important, because, well, it's another way that we as saints, as Christians, have to be weighing and measuring the people around us that are calling themselves mm-hmm. Christians.
Yes.
Because I can see even more how Calvinism would not work with this, because, like you said, that the sincere people in Calvinism who feel attacked, you know, feel like they're not doing the right things even though they aren't sinning, you know, and then their mm-hmm. friends who are calling themselves good, righteous Christians even though we're sinners, you know, and they don't mm-hmm. understand because they're fleshly.
Yes.
And so they're like, well, you just need to deal with it and you need to get on with life, you know, mm-hmm. and just... Yeah. And so there's all these people that are allowing their lives to be judged by people that call themselves Christians but yeah. are so fleshly and immature. Mm-hmm. And so when they're attacked by Satan, then they might think, oh, I'm not good mm-hmm. enough, or I'm not pleasing God, because their friends are like, you shouldn't have these problems. You should be happy. You should be yeah. healthy, wealthy, and wise.
Yeah. So, well, the flesh empathizes with the flesh. Mm-hmm. The spirit empathizes with the
yeah.
spirit. And you don't have a fleshly, immature Christian understanding mm-hmm. the spiritual realities of what we're talking about here tonight. Mm-hmm. They think it's unnecessary. They want to get away from it. They don't understand that.
Well, it seems like it scares them, too. Like, it's just the idea of it.
Uh-huh.
I don't think people who want to consider themselves Christians but don't really want to make the whole sacrifice to give their lives completely over, want to consider that that is a real part of Christianity,
yes,
is being attacked by Satan and accused by Satan.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you.
I would just add to that, mm-hmm, as adding on to what Liberty said, that when you are surrounded by fleshly people in Calvinism, they will actually support Satan and his accusations, mm-hmm, against you.
Yes.
And yeah, you did that. You shouldn't have done that. You need to get down on your knees and repent. Yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, you're right. And so there's this sort of war going on between, yeah, conscience and the attacks of Satan that suddenly become confirmed by everybody as you, mm-hmm, seek,
yes,
help. And if you're not around good people or people that are sincere spiritually, you can start to believe it.
Yeah. Well, when we are spiritual, the Holy Spirit has the prerogative to lead us in ways that may be baffling, mm-hmm, to the conventional perspective on what we should be doing.
Absolutely.
Our relatives, our teachers, leaders may not understand the unique path the Lord is leading us into. And if they are fleshly, they will give us no sympathy or encouragement in assisting the Holy Spirit in this direction. On the other hand, if we are truly spiritual, we are open to the possibility that the Lord can work in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And what this does is it encourages a greater breadth, liberality, tolerance, forbearance for people who are led outside of the conventional mold in Christianity. You see, we become very hesitant to criticize or pop off with a superficial criticism, uh-huh, or, as you said, an accusation against them.
Yeah.
This is what the spiritual walk is. You see, we were watching a film about deep space the other night, and if one thing can be said about Almighty God, it's just his ways are unpredictable and mysterious. Mm-hmm. And yet, according to traditional evangelical Bible school doctrine, it just seems like God works in a cut-and-dried way with you, and if you're outside of that groove, then something's wrong with you. Oh, no. I mean, God came to the great figures of the Old Testament often in a very mysterious way that was baffling to their contemporaries, even their relatives, even good people. I mean, Jacob rebuked his son Joseph for receiving the revelation from God that didn't flatter himself and his brethren. And that's not a sin on Jacob's part, but it just reveals that people have to be very slow. And the more spiritual we are, the more reserved and guarded we will be about coming to some rash conclusion or recommendation, or even worse, a criticism against a saint who is led into an unorthodox direction.
I think one of the things that is very clear after this Bible study again is the fact that we absolutely can't trust our minds. Mm-hmm. We can't rely on our own understanding. And that is true even of us as Christians. We have to have such a dependence on the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm, and only the truth, mm-hmm, that is coming straight from him, and a reliance on him as the good shepherd to lead us and to keep us. Was it last week we were talking about how difficult it was for Moses' mind to understand what God was requiring of him when he came to him in the wilderness and said, I want to send you to the Pharaoh, and, mm-hmm, against all rational comprehension that Moses had, he had to simply obey God. And this is the same kind of thing when we're under this sort of assault mentally. We can't really understand the spiritual perspective in the situation, and very frequently the the temptation makes perfect sense. Mm-hmm. It makes perfect sense
yes.
to us mm-hmm. what Satan is saying in our minds. And I think that Christians want to believe that our minds, once we're sanctified, mm-hmm. once we're given to God, that our minds can't be invaded and mm-hmm. overtaken by Satan. Yes, we can have these temptations, but we just, it's really pretty scary, terrifying, as Liberty's saying, to think about the ability that Satan has to spin around our, mm-hmm. our mental processes and our thinking. And so we do not ever come to a place where we rely on our understanding, or where we say, it makes perfect sense to me, therefore it is so.
Yes.
We can only go forward with, thus says the Lord. I know that the Lord said this, so that's true, no matter what.
Well, usually every other part of our body is pretty dependable. Our arms, our legs, our digestive system, can be predicted to do the job. But under satanic temptation, the mind is our least dependable faculty or part of our system. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
And the mind leads us into all kinds of errors, especially if we fear man mm-hmm. instead of God, if we are under the leadership of reason instead of the Holy Spirit, who's given the task of leading us into all truth. And so, again, the greatest wisdom, the greatest peace, the greatest survivability is, and all of this is achieved by continuing to look straight up to Jesus in simple trust. That's the beacon signal we're sending out to God, and the Holy Spirit is responding to in many more ways than we realize. And even when we're under severe attack, the Holy Spirit is more there than ever. In fact, Scripture tells us, as our sorrows, our attack increases, so do our consolations increase. But God does have the right, as He did with Job, to go silent for a while, if for purposes of testing, so that we will be tried in the fire and purified as never before. And then we come out of it, like Daniel, like the three Hebrew children, out of the fiery furnace, without the smell of smoke upon us, because God is blessing us, redeeming us, revitalizing us for even greater spiritual effectiveness against evil.